Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. You may also want to grab your listening guide that's inside your worship folder. It's a good place to take some notes and write in some of the main points. I think all of us have some voices in our lives that carry more weight than others. In fact, it's typically kind of a spectrum. There's quite a range. There's some voices in our lives that, they might say something to you or about you or whatever. And if you're being honest, it's pretty easy to just kind of blow them off. For whatever reason, you just don't actually value their perspective a whole lot, and so it doesn't mean a whole lot. Then there's some other voices that carry more weight. Those are voices that can have an impact on you. You care a little bit more, maybe, about what they say. And then there are those that carry the most weight. Those voices that outweigh all the others, that will have a deep, meaningful, lasting kind of impact on you and can even shape how you live. I think for most of us growing up, those voices would be our parents. That's why even if some other people, maybe at school or other settings, say some mean things or do some hurtful things, if you can come home to parents that will say loving and encouraging and affirming things, that just goes a long way. And you can endure a lot of things because their voice carries so much weight. And of course, the opposite of that is true as well. If you have parents that are saying hurtful things, that's going to cut deep and have a lasting impact, precisely because their voice carries so much weight. As we get older, maybe it's a friend or a close group of friends that know you well. And so what they say to you or about you really does matter and outweighs some other voices. If you're married, it's probably your spouse, the person that knows you the best. What they think, what they say, matters a lot to you. Their voice carries a lot of weight. So it's just a fact for all of us in life, there are these different voices that carry a different weight. Well, in 1 Peter, one of the things he's doing, he's been reminding us that the world often has a lot to say about us as Christians, as followers of Jesus. That is one of the voices that is out there, and it's typically not positive. He says that they malign us and slander us. They mock us, say things that are unfair, they're untrue, they can be hurtful. And over time, that voice can become pretty loud. That voice can start to impact us. It can start to carry some weight. It's so much so that it can be tempting to actually just give in and do what they want to sort of make that voice go away, to appease them. But there's another voice that should carry more weight. And that's the voice of the Lord. His voice should carry more weight than any other in our lives. His voice should always be the loudest voice in your life. He is the one who knows you the best, who loves you the most. He is the one who knows what is true and will always tell you what is true. It is his voice that matters most. So his is the one that we should listen to most and should shape how we live. And that's what this part of 1 Peter that we're going to look at helps with today. It tells us some things that God says about us, what he says is true about us. And so let's listen to that today. Here's what he says. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So one of the things we see is that as we live life as elect exiles, which is what Peter calls us, that as we live with the awareness that we don't really fit in this world, and we feel that in a variety of ways, here's one thing we need to do and to keep in mind, write it in, is to keep growing in the Lord. Even as we're aware of our relationship with the world, we shouldn't neglect our relationship with Jesus. We should cultivate that relationship, continue growing in that relationship. Just before this, at the very end of chapter 1, he's told us that we should love each other because we've been born again. We've come to faith in Christ. We now have new life in Christ. And that should lead to a life characterized by love. And so here in the opening verses of chapter 2, it's really kind of the flip side to that. He says, because you should love each other, put away then all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now, for one thing, those are very specific sins that he just says put away. So don't miss that. If there's any of that in your life, he says, put it away, put it to death. Change your patterns of speech or your patterns of relating to other people or your patterns of thinking even. He says, put away these sinful patterns and replace them, he's saying, with loving patterns. It's really a kind of pattern we see all throughout the New Testament. The Bible tells us that when you come to faith in Christ, that you are made new. You're a new creation. And because of that, then we are repeatedly told to put off the old, to put off the old way of life, to put off our old patterns, to put off old sinful ways of doing things, because that's not who you are anymore in Christ. And in place of that, we're repeatedly told to put on new patterns, new ways of speaking, new ways of relating, new ways of thinking, new ways of acting that are consistent with who we are. It's a process of becoming in practice who you are in Christ. In fact, that's really the essence of what we call sanctification, becoming in practice who you already are in Christ. And here specifically, saying to put off some of these sinful ways of speaking and relating and thinking and put on love because of who you now are. And in saying that, he's acknowledging that this is, in fact, a process for us, that our character isn't just completely changed immediately when we believe in Jesus, that God continues to work in us over time to change us more and more. So we do put into practice our new identity. And aren't you thankful for the Lord's patience with us in that, for his grace that he continues to work in our lives? And as he does, what's our role in that? Well, he tells us here to long for the word of God, to spend time with God in his word, to read it, meditate on it, absorb it, so that through that, God will change us more and more. He refers to it as spiritual milk, but he's talking about the Bible. He's just before this referred to God's word, which is living and abiding and remaining. So that's what he's referring to when he talks about this spiritual milk. And he says that we should crave it. We should crave God's word. In fact, we should crave it, he says, like a newborn baby craves milk. And in saying that, he's not implying that we're all spiritually immature, spiritual babies. Other parts of the Bible use some similar imagery to make that point. That's not the point he's making here. Here, he's just sort of making a comparison and saying you should be like newborn babies in this way, in the way that they crave milk. And listen, if you've ever been around a newborn baby, you know he's telling the truth. They crave milk, don't they? I mean, they act like it's a matter of life and death for them, because it is. I mean, milk for them isn't just, you know, some kind of nice treat that they enjoy every now. Like, it is life and death. And they let you know it, don't they? I mean, a newborn baby, when they want milk, they want it. They do not care where you are. They do not care what time of day it is. They do not care how tired you are. They don't care if it's convenient for you. No newborn baby is going, hey, mom, dad, is this a good time? Can I have some milk now? Nope. When they want it right then. And they want it like their life depends on it, because it does. Peter says that that should be a picture of your desire for the word of God. You should desire it like your life depends on it, because it does. It is absolutely necessary for your spiritual health. It is necessary for your spiritual growth. You should crave it. You should long for it. That's how you're going to continue to cultivate this relationship with the Lord and to continue growing in him. And like, I hear from people sometimes, just have conversations from people with people, and I get this. I've been there too, man. I get it. Who basically say in one way or another, look, I get that, man. I believe it, but it's just really hard to regularly spend time in God's word. And just practically, it's difficult to do. And you know, the number one reason that I hear for it, you can probably guess, time. People just say it's just hard to find the time. I'm just so busy in life. And here's what I think happens for a lot of us some days, is that we wake up and we think, man, as soon as I get a free minute today, I'm going to read my Bible. I value it so much. As soon as I get a free minute, that's going to be the first thing I do. I'm going to spend time with God and his word. Man, I just love it, treasure it, as soon as I get a minute. And then what happens? You never get a minute. I mean, you wake up and you make your coffee, and then you spill your coffee, so you clean up your coffee, and that's just the beginning of your day. And it just goes on from there. One thing after another just comes up, and it's pressing thing after pressing thing, and important thing after important thing. And before you know it, it's the end of the day, and you're exhausted, and you think, tomorrow, as soon as I get a minute. And here's what that tells me, is that it's not really a matter of time, it's a matter of priorities. If we value something enough, we make time for it. We prioritize it. If we long for something the way that he is saying we should, we will make time for it. Practically, that might mean for you that you get up a little bit earlier so you can read your Bible. Maybe you get to the office a few minutes before everybody else. You've got some quiet time and you don't check your email when you do. Maybe it means you stay up a little later. Maybe it means you watch a little less television and spend that time reading God's word. Maybe it means that you spend a little less time scrolling or posting. Spend that time in God's word. It amazes me when I see people posting about how busy they are. You know? I got one idea that can help. Just really practically, what does that look like in your day? If you're married, maybe it looks like sitting down and going, hey, let's help each other out here. This really is hard. We are busy. And that's not all bad. I mean, there's just a lot going on in life, and that's fine. But you sit down as a couple and go, how can we help each other find 10 or 15 minutes a day to spend some time in God's word as a regular thing? Let's prioritize that. What do you need from me? How can we schedule things? Let's figure this out. And you get real intentional about prioritizing it. For a lot of us, that's what it's going to look like to long for this spiritual milk so that we can continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And there are other times and maybe seasons where, I've been there, where if you're being real honest, you might say, look, Justin, I get that. I'm not really arguing with it, but if I'm being honest, I don't always long for it. I don't really desire to be in God's word all the time. Just being honest. What do I do about that? And here's what I'd say. I think the type of longing for that he's talking about here, it's deeper than just a feeling. It really has to do with an acknowledgement that God is good, his word is good, and so you pursue that even on days that you don't feel like it. I mean, it's very practically, I would mean, if you don't feel like reading your Bible, read your Bible. Do it anyway. Sort of make it a discipline in your life because you know it's important. You value it regardless of your feelings that day, that you make it a discipline in your life. Just regularly spend time in God's word. And here's what will often happen if you approach it with the right heart. As you spend time in God's word day after day, you're spending time with him, you're getting to know him, you're tasting and seeing that he's good. That over time, that discipline does begin to feel more like a delight. It becomes a joy to your heart because you're getting to know the Lord more and you're growing in him. So as you're walking through life in this world and feeling the pressure of it, don't neglect your relationship with Jesus. And practically, that means prioritize, long for the spiritual milk that's found in the word of God. And look at verse 4. He says, as you come to him, which by the way, that's sort of an ongoing action it's describing there. We do come to faith in Christ initially to be saved. This is talking about sort of an ongoing action that we continue coming to Jesus. We're cultivating this relationship with him daily. That's what it's talking about. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he says that we come to Jesus. And what does it say about Jesus? Well, it tells us that he was rejected. He was rejected by the world. In fact, the world hated him so much that they killed him. But that's not all it says about Jesus here. It says that in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious or honored. It's two very different views of Jesus. The world hates him. According to God the Father, he's chosen and precious, honored. And he uses that sort of as a paradigm for us, because if you're in Christ now, if you're in him, then this is true of you as well. Yeah, the world's going to have one view of you. It's not positive, but God has a different view. He says something else about you. I mean, in the world, you might be slandered and rejected. In the sight of God, you are chosen and precious. So as you write this in, that like Jesus, we may be rejected by the world, but we are chosen and precious in the sight of God. I mean, maybe you've dealt with some of that rejection along the way in your life. Maybe because of your faith in Jesus, some other people started putting some distance between themselves and you. Maybe they've said some hurtful things or just don't want to be around you quite as much. Like that hurts to face and to feel to live with that kind of rejection. But hear this today, if you are in Christ, you are chosen and precious in the sight of God. And he tells us some other things that are true about us. And in this whole section, it's just, every phrase is just packed with meaning. And he uses lots of Old Testament concepts and imagery to tell us some truths about us. He applies it to us as the people of God now. One of those things he says is that we're being built up into a spiritual house. He's referring to the temple in the Old Testament. The temple was a physical structure in which God's presence dwelt in a unique way, that his people experienced him and his presence in sort of a special way through the temple. And here he applies that to us as the people of God, because now God dwells in us through his Spirit. So he says you're being built into a spiritual house and built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And sacrifices, he says, that are acceptable to God. That means sacrifices that please the Lord. And so what are those sacrifices that please God? We know in the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals primarily. We don't do that anymore because Jesus has fulfilled all those sacrifices by becoming the ultimate sacrifice for us. He sacrificed himself in the place of sinners like us. He took the punishment for our sin so that now whoever believes in him we'll be forgiven. We'll have eternal life with him forever. It's the good news of the gospel. That's why we don't offer those kind of sacrifices anymore. So what are these spiritual sacrifices he's talking about that please God? Well, we see kind of more specifics in other parts of the Bible. So write these in. That God is pleased when we offer him first ourselves. We see that in Romans 12. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. One of our spiritual sacrifices we offer is just ourselves. We come to God and we say, I have nothing in of myself to offer you, but I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus. Here I am, all of me for you. I'm laying it all on the altar. God, my life is yours. Will you do with me and through me, whatever you want, I am yours. Everything I am, everything I have, here it is for you. And when we do that through Christ, it says the Lord is pleased with that. Write this in. We also see that God is pleased when we offer him two other things, praise and good works. Those are two other spiritual sacrifices that we offer and that God is pleased with. We see both of them in Hebrews 13. It says, through him, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we also offer him a sacrifice of praise when we just praise his name. We praise him for who he is, for what he's done for us. And as we live a life of love and sacrifice for the good of others, and we do that in the name of Jesus, it says God is pleased with that. And he's pleased with these offerings, not because they're so great in and of themselves, not because we are so great. What we offer is just intrinsically so valuable, but he's pleased with it because it's offered through Christ. Because we come to faith in Christ and in him, we are reconciled to God. And in that relationship, we are saying, God, here I am, all of me for you. Everything about me, all of life will be lived for you. It says God is pleased with that. Listen, the world may not be pleased with the way you live, but the Lord is. And in that, our heartbeat, shouldn't that be our aim? We're not living to please the world. We're living to please the Lord. And even if the world is not pleased, God is saying, can when you come to me in Christ and live like this, I am pleased with that. I accept that. And ultimately, it's his judgment that matters. Look at verse 6. It says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This clearly affirms both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It says that some stumble as they were destined to do, a clear affirmation of God's sovereignty. But they're not going to let off the hook for that. They're held responsible for it. It also says they stumble because they disobey the word. They choose not to believe the good news about Jesus. And they'll be held responsible for that. Like he's saying here, he's really talking about pointing us to the ultimate judgment. We stand before the Lord. He's saying for those who believe, and there's honor coming, meaning we'll be vindicated before the world and everyone else, that we'll be vindicated. But those who haven't believed, says they will face shame. Meaning they'll face judgment. So he's telling us what his judgment is. That those who believe, vindicated. Those who don't will be judged. And look at what it says about you who are in Christ in verse 9. He says, but you who are in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So keep in mind that the context here of we're seeing in 1 Peter that, I mean, it's just true. We don't really fit in the world. And we feel that reality. We deal with it. But if that's all we focus on, it's going to be very discouraging. And so here, thankfully, he sort of reminds us of what's true about us in Christ, what the Lord says about us. And he uses some Old Testament concepts to do that. And so here's some of what he says. Write this in, some things that God says about the church. First, he says that we are a chosen race. Peter keeps emphasizing this idea of being elect or chosen because he's so aware that we are rejected by the world. We're rejected by other people around us. He says, regardless of how they relate to you, you are chosen by God. You have eternal life because God chose you and wanted to do that for you. He wanted to save you. This idea of being chosen then over and over again, it's presented to us as a source of encouragement and comfort and security in Christ. If he's chosen us, he's not going to change his mind. This is good news for us. And he says you're a chosen race or a chosen people. It's singular, which is really significant. He's forming us into a single people. It's significant because we know God is saving people from all around the world, from every race and ethnicity, every nationality, every background. And he's taking people from all those different settings and all those different backgrounds, and he is forming us into one new single people, the people of God, a chosen race. I mean, the church is incredibly diverse. I mean, especially if you think about the church global, all around the world and throughout history, unbelievably diverse. And you see that expressed to some extent in any given local church. People with lots of differences, lots of backgrounds. Can you see different races, nationalities, ethnicities, and all sorts of backgrounds who are brought together in Christ, unified in him. And what we have in common in him outweighs whatever other differences we might have. And it's miraculous to see people who otherwise might not have a lot in common and might not spend a lot of time together, but here we are together as the people of God, worshiping him with one voice and on a single mission together. What God is doing is amazing in bringing us together. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians that even spiritual beings are amazed by this as they look on. We are part of something incredible that God is doing in the world. We are a chosen race. We are also, write it in, a royal priesthood. Kind of two parts to this, and both of them are interesting because both are things that typically you would inherit. You have to be born into. You've got to be born into a royal line or born into a priestly line. But here it says this is true of everyone who's in Christ because you haven't been born into a certain family, but you've been adopted into a certain family. And so whatever your background, if you're in Christ, this is true of you. First, that you are royalty. That your heavenly Father is literally reigning over all of creation, all of the universe. That's your Father. You are royalty because of your relationship to him. Whatever the world says about you, this is incredibly high status. Not because of our own merit, but because of the grace of God in adopting us into his family. So you're royalty. We're also a priesthood. And part of that is offering the spiritual sacrifices that we've seen. But it also implies that God has given you significant spiritual work to do as a priest. Part of what that means is that you now represent God to the world. As you live and love in the name of Jesus, as you talk to people about him, as you point others to Christ, that is priestly work. You also represent the world to God as you pray for others and intercede for them. That's priestly work. God has given you significant spiritual work to do in the world. You're a royal priesthood. We're also, write it in, a holy nation. We're not a nation state. We are a distinct people. We're different from the rest of the world. And why are we different? Because we have been set apart by God for God. We are a chosen people for his own possession. We belong to him. We are a holy nation. And then finally, write this in. We're told that we are recipients of mercy. Look, we don't deserve any of this that we're seeing. I mean, you know it. I know it. We deserve God's wrath because of our sin. And yet, look at what he has done for us. Look at what he's made us into. It's by his mercy. In his mercy, he has saved us. In his mercy, he is transforming us. And so here's sort of the big picture here, the big point. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees, although these trees are beautiful in and of themselves. I mean, every one of these truths, every one of these realities is amazing. But here's sort of the big point he's making, saying, okay, yeah, even though you don't fit in the world, and you're going to experience some ridicule and some slander and some persecution and some of the pain that goes with that and rejection. Yeah, that's true. But here's what's also true about you. Here's what God says about you, regardless of what anybody else is saying. Here's what the Lord says about you. Here's what he has done for you in Christ. Let that be the loudest voice in your life. Let that carry the most weight. Let that shape how you live. I mean, isn't it good sometimes just to be reminded of what's true about us? In the movie called The Help, there was a nanny who took care of this little girl who often wasn't valued as much as she really should have been by her own mom. And this little girl was kind of starting to get that message that maybe she just wasn't real valuable. And so this nanny wanted to be a voice of truth in her life to counter kind of those lies. And so she sort of made it a habit to look at this little girl and look her in the eye and say, you is kind, you is smart, you is important. You is kind, you is smart, you is important. Wanted to be a voice of truth in her life to kind of outweigh the lies. And it just sort of captures the power of being reminded of what's true of us when we're hearing other voices. And that's part of what Peter's doing here for us. He's being real honest. He's acknowledging like, there are some voices out there. They're going to say some hurtful things, some untrue things. But here's what's true of you if you're in Christ. And it's deep, theologically rich truth about what God has done for you in Christ. He says, in Christ, you are chosen and precious in the sight of God. In Christ, you are able to live a life that pleases God. In Christ, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are an object of God's mercy. That's what he says about you. And listen, as that begins to really sink in and really shape our self-understanding and identity and way of life more and more, that should just explode in worship. In fact, he says here that this should lead to us proclaiming the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we recognize what he has done for us, calling us out of darkness into light, shaping us, forming us into this kind of people that he's describing here, what he's done for us, we should proclaim his excellencies. And one of the ways that happens is as we worship the Lord. I mean, of course, part of that is we've seen just a life of worship, for sure. But also as we gather as the people of God and we sing songs of praise, Lord, this is what we're doing. And we are declaring the praises, the excellencies of him who has done this for us. I mean, really the heart of worship is this. It's revelation and response. God has ultimately revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus. That's what we're seeing here, what he has done for us in Christ. And then we respond to that in worship. We respond by proclaiming his excellencies. And so every time when we get together as the people of God, man, it should explode in passionate worship. I mean, how can it not when we understand what he has done for us? And it doesn't stop there. As we gather and we worship, then we scatter and we want to tell other people. It should explode in worship and it should explode in evangelism. We want more and more people to hear this good news. This is good news, not just for us, but for the world. We should be excited to go tell other people the excellencies of the one who has done this for us. So write this in. How do we respond today? Let's proclaim the excellencies of God through worship and evangelism. And we're going to have a chance to do that in just a minute. I'm going to pray for us and we're going to sing one more song together to put this in practice, to have a chance to proclaim his excellencies. And listen, maybe you really have walked through a lot of this in life, of some of this rejection, some of this persecution, some of this pain, and maybe you've really given some weight to what the world has said about you. And today's just a good reminder for you of what the Lord says about you. And it's a chance to respond to that. Maybe you've been hearing a lot of lies from Satan and you've really been shaped by that. Maybe just a lot of maybe condemning thoughts. Maybe you just can't get past your past sin and you just hear this lie. I mean, you'll never be able to please God. You'll never be able to move forward. And today you can go, well, yeah, that's true on my own, but I'm not on my own. I'm in Christ. And in Christ, I'm chosen and precious. In Christ, I'm a royal priesthood. In Christ, I'm an object of mercy. And so today you can quiet the voice of the liar and you can respond to the voice of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful for what you've done for us in Christ. And I pray today, Lord, that you would press these truths in our hearts and minds, deep in our souls, that they would shape how we see ourselves and our lives and our relationship with you, and that what you've done for us in Christ would determine how we respond and how we live. And I pray that we would respond in worship and by sharing the good news with other people of what you've done for us in Christ. Even now, Lord, even now in this moment, we come to you in the name of Jesus, recognizing our complete unworthiness to offer you anything of value. But we come in the name of Jesus saying, here we are, all of us, for you. And giving you the praise that you and you alone deserve because of what you've done for us.